And Ecclesiastes is a record of how Solomon tried to do this. He tried to seek meaning in more human wisdom, more folly, more pleasures in life, more work, more activities. But all of it led to an inability to grasp meaning and purpose. It was like striving after the wind. Last week we saw how Solomon turned to time and God's providence in time. He began to use the wisdom of God under heaven to discern meaning and purpose in time. He wrote a beautiful poem inspired by God about the seasons of life and how God is providential in all those seasons and sovereign. Now, without this view of him being providential and sovereign, all of it would seem oppressive, these seasons in life. But through trust and belief in his grace and goodness, we're to see the beauty and the mystery of God's providence in the seasons of our lives. And we're to respond to these seasons in faith and in reverence for God, knowing that he does what is best. And we're also to seek his wisdom in how to act in the midst of these seasons of life. Well, today we're in chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 22, finishing out this chapter. And here Solomon is dealing with time and the seasons of life still, but he brings up a very difficult issue. When we try to trust in God in the seasons of life, and that is injustice. And also how injustice relates to death and the afterlife. Now, the first section of our text is found in verse 16 and 17. So follow along as I read this portion of God's word this morning. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Thus far the reading of God's word. So Solomon says, moreover, I saw. He's linking this section with what he covered last week. And what did he see? He saw wickedness. And where did he see wickedness? Well, in the place of justice and in the place of righteousness. He's talking about the injustice in the institutions of the courts of law. He's talking about injustice as well in the institution of the church or the temple. The very places that people ought to expect justice and righteousness. All that he sees is injustice and wickedness. And Solomon perhaps saw judges that took bribes. Perhaps he saw witnesses lying under oath or murderers or abusers getting off scot-free. Perhaps he saw priests abusing their authority in the temple, being involved with greed or immorality or teaching only those things that people wanted to hear, not the whole truth of God's word. See, Solomon, I think, could see some of these things as an insider from his unique position as king. You know, throughout the world, in the courts of law, typically there is a representation, often a sculpture, of Lady Justice. You've probably seen the sculptures. She's blindfolded. She holds a balance of scales in her right hand, and in her left hand she wields a large sword. The blindfold represents that she's impartial. The scales represent fairness. And the sword represents her swift and final justice. But here in Ecclesiastes, what Solomon sees is the blindfold is off, the scales are off balanced, and the sword has been stolen. So how does Solomon deal with these inequities of justice and righteousness? Well, you notice in verse 17, he says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. And so the first point that we see from our text is surprising injustices exist, but God's judgment will eventually come to everyone. Now, if you had an under the sun view of the world, in other words, view the world without considering God, without considering his wisdom, his revelation, and you looked at this wickedness and this injustice in the world, it would lead you to feel that everything is futile, everything is meaningless. But that's not the response of Solomon here. The rays of God's truth break through, and he knows that considering the wisdom above the sun under heaven, that God is the ultimate judge and that he is going to make everything right. Partially, perhaps in this world, in this life, but fully after death and the life to come. And you know, we get frustrated sometimes because we don't see justice or we don't see it swiftly executed. And sometimes never in this life. But Solomon trusts that the Lord will set things right and justice will be served. Well, I want you to note something else here. Solomon says both the righteous and the wicked will be judged. And this is consistent with the New Testament as well. Everyone will come under some degree of scrutiny, some degree of judgment of God in the last day. We're all going to be judged according to our deeds. We read in our call to worship from Psalm 96 that he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And then in our scripture reading in John 5, we read that God, the Father has given the Son the authority to execute judgment. And in Matthew 16:27, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what they have done. What is the difference then in judgment? The difference is for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we will not receive punitive judgment from God because of what Christ has done for us. As Jesus said in John 5, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so if a believer has, if a believer can know for sure that he or she will not experience the punitive justice, the everlasting justice of God, because Christ has experienced that for them on the cross. But on judgment day, there will be a scrutiny of our deeds, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:15. That whatever we do that is done insincerely, without obedience or trust in the Lord, those unrighteous works will be burned up, and yet we will be saved from God's punitive judgment. Now, why does God delay judgment or justice in this life? It is wearying to us. We yearn for justice, and yet it often doesn't come in this life. Well, Solomon answers that question in verses 18 through 20. So follow along as I continue to read God's word. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And no man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Now, Solomon is making a couple points in this text. First, he's saying that in this struggle with injustice in this world, mankind is caused to realize that we are like beasts. We're acting like beasts. And secondly, when it comes to physical death, we experience the same death as animals. In other words, we all return to the dust, to the ground. And so the second point of our text is God uses injustice in this life to remind us of our depravity and death. Solomon says here that delayed justice is a test. A test of what? He's showing us through these injustices that we commit toward one another, that exists among mankind, that we are like beasts. And in what way? Well, God delays justice to show us how wicked and beast-like we are. Animals have no conscience or true concept of right and wrong. Contrary to the scene in the movie Finding Nemo, sharks do not create societies for the humane treatment of bait fish. No, animals can be cruel to one another, and we can be like the animals because of the fall. We can deal with each other in the most morally reprehensible ways. And this is really an echo of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, some of the phrases that Solomon uses here are from that passage, such as children of man, beasts, dust. You see, back in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve to rule over the beasts. And humanity was distinct from the beasts, superior to the beasts. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve submitted to a beast, a serpent. We rebelled against God and his authority. And as a result, God imposed a curse upon mankind. And now, in that cursed existence, we don't rule over the beasts entirely, but instead, we're more like them in some regards. And indeed, God called the evil nations beasts. The Antichrist is called the beasts. And the false prophets, false teachers, are also referred to as beasts in the Bible. And so our beastly wickedness and injustice towards one another reminds us of our depravity, our fallenness. But Solomon also wants to make the point that we die like the animals. As an animal dies, we also die. How so? Well, each of us have been given breath, breath by God. And when we die, our bodies go to the same place. They go to the grave. And we are all from the dust, and we return to the dust. Now, Solomon is not saying that there is no distinction between animals and humans. He knows what Genesis 1:26 says, that God made man in his image. Our bodies were not originally meant to die, but to live for eternity. Solomon knew what his father David said, inspired by God in Psalm 8, verse 5, that God made man just a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. He's simply commenting on how our mortal bodies die like animals. So when we take this perspective of wisdom under the sun, meaning we're not considering God's revelation of himself or of man, and we see that we're just all like animals, we die like animals, and we can't see that there's any afterlife, then you can see how people who take this perspective without the wisdom of God can think life is just vain. Life is just purposeless. But Solomon doesn't stop there. He continues in verses 21 and 22. So follow along as I read the remainder of this passage. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? That ends the reading of God's word. This is kind of a difficult section. I wrestled with this because commentaries disagree on what is Solomon trying to communicate here. Is he really questioning that human beings may not have an afterlife? When he writes, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward? Or is he just giving a rhetorical question or just commenting that no one has had a direct experience of the afterlife? Or is he being sarcastic to those who are doubters? See, I think since he has made such a strong statement about the ultimate judgment of God, he knows that there's an afterlife. He knows that God's judgment will come. But he's posing this question from an under-the-sun perspective, from the perspective of our limited wisdom as people. In other words, he's saying, if you just have this limited perspective apart from the revelation of God, then no one knows what lies beyond the grave. And again, everything is futile. And so therefore, if you don't know that justice is going to be served, we die like the animals, there is no afterlife, then the best we can do is just try to enjoy our work temporarily and our lot in life, because we can't know what's beyond. There's nothing better than just trying to find some joy in our work. But you see, that's not the kind of existence that we are meant to have under heaven in God's wisdom. Solomon knows better according to God's revelation, according to the above the sun heavenly perspective and the wisdom from God. And so our final point is this, that with an above the sun perspective, there is an important distinction between the death of man and animal, the afterlife. Therefore, the believer can have joyful confidence in his work on earth. We're familiar enough with the Bible to know that God progressively reveals more and more about himself, more and more about man, more and more about his salvation through the scriptures. It's like going through elementary school and then middle school and high school and then college. We learn more and more. Progressive revelation, we call it. In the Old Testament, God didn't give a whole lot of information about the afterlife, but he did give certain key truths. In other words, it was communicated that people live after they die in their souls. It was communicated that someday they will have new bodies. It was communicated that God will judge after we die. For example, in Job chapter 19, verse 25, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." And then in Psalm 49, after Asaph says that people die like beasts, the beasts that perish, those who are arrogant, those who trust in their wealth. Then he says in verse 15, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Solomon would make the statement at the end of his book in chapter 12, verse 7, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." And then we remember what David said about his son who died in childbirth in 2 Samuel 12, 23. He says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So there are a number of passages like that in the Old Testament that communicated there is an afterlife. There's going to be a judgment, and even that we are going to experience a resurrection of our bodies. And of course, we're given a lot more information in the New Testament that the souls of all men depart when they die, and they either go to hell or to heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, "To live is Christ and to die is gain. To depart, to be with Christ is far better." And Jesus said in John 11:25 that he was the resurrection and the life. "Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet he shall live." And of course, we're told about a judgment day in Revelation 20 and in 21. Those people who are written in the book of life, their names are written in the book of life, they will be in heaven with God. When heaven comes down and unites on a new earth and we receive new resurrected bodies, we will live forever with the Lord and with one another. But those whose names are not written in the book of life, they'll be thrown into hell for the second death. The point is, Solomon, God's people in the Old Testament, if they were really taught the scriptures, they knew that there was an afterlife. They knew that the spirit continued on, or the soul continued on, and that there would be a judgment day. And a believer who has had this understanding of death and God's judgment and so on will have confidence that they don't have to worry about the judgment of God. that in the afterlife, they will be with Jesus forever. And therefore, they can have confidence in their life during their days on the earth. They can have joy in their work. You say they don't have joy because of their work. They have joy in their work because they have a relationship with God. They have salvation. They have the hope of eternal life. Our Savior has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That gives us a reason and a purpose in working and doing things for the glory of God. So, what application can we take away from our text today that will make an impact on the way that we think and the way that we live? Let me give you three questions to ponder this morning. First, what should be your response to the reality of death and judgment? As we read this portion of Ecclesiastes, God wants us to think seriously about judgment, about death. He wants us to know how we can be saved, how we can not fear death and fear God's judgment. You know, the approach taken by one order of the Trappist monks is kind of interesting and worthy of reflection. Together, they dig a grave, and every day, as part of their ritual, they go to the gravesite and they look down into the grave to ponder their mortality. And when one of their members dies, they lower them into the grave, they cover it with dirt, and then they dig a new grave and start that ritual all over again. They're being reminded every day of how they're going to die someday. And I like to think that we're doing that here. You know, as you look to your right, what do you see? See a cemetery. We're reminded of death. We're reminded of God's judgment. We're reminded of where everyone is going. And yet we're here under the cross, under the gospel, because we have hope. Hope that we have eternal life in Christ. So that leads us to our second question that we ought to ask ourselves, and that is, what should you do about God's justice? God will judge all sin. Sometimes we think, well, God will judge the sins of other people who are more wicked, who do terrible things, but I'm hoping he's going to overlook my sin. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible says that he has to be just and he has to judge all sin. And we all have fallen short of the glory of God. God demands perfect righteousness and obedience to his commandments. And because we're born with a sinful nature and we continue to sin against God's commandments, we are amassing, apart from Christ, a great debt that we cannot repay God. We cannot atone for our own sins. God provided a solution to these two demands of his holiness and justice. He sent his Son to be our substitute. He came to fulfill the commandments for us. He came to be holy for us. He lived the life that we should have lived, that we were commanded to live. But not only that, he came to take care of our sin. He took the guilt of our sin upon his body, and on the cross, he received the judgment, the justice of God that we deserved. All of God's wrath that we deserved was poured out upon Christ. And so he paid that penalty. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, proving that that penalty was paid and that he provided salvation for us. And the Father accepted that transaction. And so I ask you, do you fear God's justice? You don't have to. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you have turned from your sin, if you've surrendered your heart to him, you are his child. You've been adopted into his family. He's never going to change his mind about you. You have union with Christ, fellowship with God. You have the hope of eternal life. And so I hope that everyone here will make sure that the justice of God has been paid in full for you by trusting in Christ. But it also ought to be our concern for others. you know, that's one of the reasons we're put here on this planet, to tell people about the justice of God, the holiness of God, and yet the mercy and grace of God provided in the gospel. That's why we have a missions conference every year, to remind us that part of our mission here on this planet is to make disciples of all nations, to take the message of the gospel to the world, to our own community, but also to the world. But thirdly, the question is, how are you responding to these truths in the way that you live? You see, Solomon is being used by God for us to think seriously about how we are to respond to the wisdom of God. How are we to respond to the grace of God? From a wisdom from God, we want to live a life that is thankful, that is full of joy. As he stated in our text last week, we are to be joyful and do good as long as we live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. As a result of the gift that we've been given, especially in the gospel, our lives ought to be filled with hope and filled with joy. We ought to seek to do good works, not in order to earn favor with God, not in any way to earn our salvation, but in response to the wisdom of God in Christ in the gospel, we will want to do good. I think of Malachi 6:8. You know, what does the Lord require of us? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So we are to be people who stand for justice. When we see injustice around us, we're to respond with justice, with standing for those who are unjustly treated, defending the rights of those who have their rights taken away from them. We're to be people of justice. We're to treat others with justice. And when we are mistreated, when we are treated unjustly, we are to act like Christ and to forgive. That doesn't mean we don't stand for our rights at times, but our attitude ought to be humility and to show the forgiveness and love of Christ. I think of 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We ought to live our lives in such a way that people see joy, people see hope in us, in the way that we work, in the way that we treat others, so that they would be curious and ask us why, and we would have an open door to share the gospel. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this text that teaches us about why we see injustice in the world and how we are to respond to that injustice, how it shows us our depravity, and how death is something we all have to face. But Lord, with the hope that you give us in the gospel, we are called to live lives of justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you and to be joyful people. Lord, may we respond to the gospel in such a way that people see that we have hope and that we live in hope and we do our jobs and we live our lives with great joy and we fill our lives up with good works for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.